He's coming in. That'd be great. Maddie, thank you. Maddie's going to nursery. Nehemiah 9. Find the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. When you find that, stand up with me. We're going to stand in reverence to the Word of God. Here, we're learning from the book of Nehemiah. This is what these guys did. When the Word of God was read, they stood up. And we're going to read it. So let's stand up in respect and reverence to this holy book that is ours to know and understand. Nehemiah chapter 9, I'm going to read the three verses. We're going to work our way through a few more this morning. But beginning here in Nehemiah 9, chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of the month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting, in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Father, this morning we just read these short three verses and we learn an awful lot already just about the people of Nehemiah's day and about how you minister to them and through them. I'm thankful that we have this testimony from years past, millennia ago, Lord God, about how your people loved you and how you loved them. Help us to know how to worship you this morning as we learn from this book. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And so as we go through this chapter this morning, we're going to go do a part of it this morning, finish it next week with communion as well, which is very appropriate because really one of the things that these people were, one of the main things that this group of believers was getting together for in chapter 9 was, it says, for the confession of sin. And when we come to the communion table, a part of that solemn activity that we partake in remembering the Lord's death is it's a time for us to stop and look at our lives, to weigh them against the holiness of our God, and then confess to Him anything that would be an obstacle between He and us, and have it so that He can faithfully remove it from us. 1 John 1:9 says it, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But at the same time as we talk about confession of sin this morning, I also want to not lose the emphasis. We're going to talk about it again as we get into the Word, but I want to make sure that we're clear that, you know, a lot of the reason that where we're at in chapter 9, verse 1, on the 24th day of the month, when these people are responding to this way, sackcloth, confession, that this thing was born out of all the time that was spent under the Word of God. That all through this month, that they were hearing the Word of God read. They were having the Word of God explained to them. And this is what one of the aspects of what the Word of God produces in the life of a believer. So we want to make sure we acknowledge that this morning, that it is under the Word of God that God speaks to us and communicates to us. And it is in our prayers to Him that we communicate in return and respond to Him. But let's focus a little bit about on this idea of confession, this idea of what the people were doing. Have you ever noticed how quickly dirty laundry piles up? I personally have not thought a lot about that in my lifetime. But, you know, Jodell will make a comment once in a while, man, I just did the laundry. And here's this basket full of laundry again. Maybe the other side is that, isn't it amazing how dirty dishes can pile up in the sink so quickly? Have you ever noticed that? It's like you just do them. In fact, that's another thing that my wife will comment on. I just did all the dishes. 2 minutes later, I go get a glass. And when I'm done with it, I put it in the sink. She goes, I just did that. I just emptied that. Have you ever considered how these things accumulate in our lives? And then take that image and think about this. How about sin? Have you ever considered how sin accumulates? You think about the course of your life and just picture the accumulation of your sin in the same way that you can picture that basket of dirty laundry or that sink full of dirty dishes. Picture that sin that continues to grow and to pile up moment by moment as you walk through life. Now, I believe for each of us, the image in our mind as we get honest with ourselves, the image in our mind of that pile of sin is as big as that snow pile that we've been making up in the high school parking lot this time of year. And now picture that heavy, dense, that large amount of sin. Imagine that it is just like that pile of snow, and imagine that that's hanging off the end of an eave, and you're standing under it. And that knowing that at any moment that dense pile of overhanging snow threatens to crush you under the weight of its fall. And you get all that imagery in your mind, and before you leave that imagery, I want you to imagine standing under that overhang with that massive accumulated amount of sin hanging over your head, and between you and it, insert God's mercy. Between you and that accumulated mass of sin that seeks to crush you with its fall, insert God's mercy and know that you are protected. In the 9th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, the people who have witnessed God's mercy in restoring them to the land as he had promised, they have become aware of their sin. And in so doing, they are going to now come face to face with God's mercy. And as we come to the beginning of chapter 9, one, first let me allow me to walk you through just the events of the last month so that you can maybe grasp fully how and why the Jews came to be where they are in this chapter. We know that in chapter 6, the wall was completed on the 25th day of the 6th month. And then at the beginning of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 7, the 7th month comes, and the sons of Israel were in their cities on the first day. So on the first day of the month, 7th month, we looked at that, the trumpet blows, and all of Israel gathers together. It's to be a holy convocation, the text says in Leviticus 23:24, a gathering of Israel. On day 2, according to chapter 8, remember all the heads of the households and the leaders come back and they gather there with Ezra in chapter 8, verse 13, in order to gain insight into the words of the law. According to the Old Testament law, on day 10 of the 7th day of the month, or the day 10 of the 7th month, excuse me, was to be the Day of Atonement. And Nehemiah actually doesn't mention the Day of Atonement period in his recollection or in his chronicling the events of the 7th month for Israel. But Leviticus chapter 16 and Leviticus chapter 23 explain to us all the events surrounding the Day of Atonement. It was that time when the priests would take the scapegoat and they would offer sacrifice and they would tie the red ribbon on the goat, and the scapegoat became the representation of Israel's sin. And sacrifice was offered to God, but the sin was symbolically placed on the goat, and the goat was sent out into the wilderness, away from the nation of Israel. And it was this beautiful picture of God's deliverance from sin. It was that there was a sacrifice that had to be made, but there was also a scapegoat. There would be somebody somewhere in God's economy who would bear our sin away from us. Now we are blessed in the time and age in which we live that we know that person. We don't look forward to God's offering of that person. We look back upon it with knowledge that it's the person of Jesus Christ who became sin on our behalf, and he bore sin literally away from us. Just all that involved in the Day of Atonement. And then day 15 through 21, that was the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, as it's sometimes referred to in the scriptures. The first day was a rest, 7 days of feasting. The 8th day was to be a day of rest as well. That would be day 22 of the 7th month. Another solemn assembly, a day of rest, a gathering of the people recorded for us in Leviticus 23:9. And throughout all of these commandments, these gatherings of the nation of Israel where God instructed them to come together, there was this constant reading of the word. Half a day here, For 7 days during the Feast of Booths, it says that the Word of God was read every day. The solemn assembly, the Word of God would be read. The Day of Atonement, the Word of God would be read, and the people would work out what it is that God had commanded them and understand that He was bearing away their sin. And it brings us to here, it brings us to day 24 and chapter 9 of the book of Nehemiah. The people have been listening to the word over the course of many days. And we know from chapter 8, verse 12, that they understood the words which had been made known to them. It was explained to them. It was applied in their life by the priests who moved around amongst the people as the word was being read. And we saw the people in chapter 8 actually begin to grieve over their sin in the early days of the month. But at that time, Nehemiah encouraged them. He said, don't grieve. You need to rejoice. This thing that you're going to do in the portion of this month at this time is going to, you need to enter into that with joy. So don't grieve, he said. Rejoice in God's grace and his blessing. Boy, as I reviewed that, I just thought of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. Nehemiah understood that. And the Levitical priesthood, they understood that, and they were able to counsel the nation of Israel and saying, you're coming together under the word of God, but now is not the time to weep. It's a time to laugh. It's not a time to mourn. It's a time to dance. And we come to chapter 9, and we find that we've come to that time, a time to weep and a time to mourn. The time had come for that. And so as we begin to travel through the chapter, we're going to learn something about our great God, and we're going to learn something about ourselves. And it's all, in a sense, encapsulated in a form of worship that we know as the confession of sin. So let's begin to go down through these verses. And first, I would say, notice the condition of the people in the first verse that we read. The people gathered aware of their sin. The law, with all its commandments and promises and warnings, had been communicated to the people by Ezra and by the other priests all through this seventh month. The faithfulness of God has been communicated all through the reading of the word, and it has brought the people to a deep awareness of their sin before a holy God. Secondly, we note that the people dressed in a way that reflected a heart of sorrow and repentance. Their dress reflected a sense of sorrow and repentance. You know, the idea of wearing sackcloth, of fasting, and of putting dirt, and some places in the Bible it was ash, but the idea of covering yourself with one of those two things, all ways of communicating grief. Excuse me. In some places in the Bible, this is done to grieve over a death. But oftentimes, it's in the Bible, this is a way of grieving over sin. One of the best examples of that is in Jonah. If you want to just hold your finger here in Nehemiah, you go over to the right into the minor prophets in the book of Jonah in the third chapter. Turn there and let's read a few verses together. And I cheated and put a bookmark in this morning in Jonah. So I'm there and you get a moment to look at that, to find it. What does it mean, this idea of sackcloth, fasting, placing dirt on oneself? Here's how the people came together on this day, on the 24th day of the seventh month. And Jonah chapter 3 actually gives us a good understanding, a good contextual understanding of what these things symbolize. Jonah, of course, went to the city of Nineveh. He's there to proclaim God's judgment upon them for their sin. And in Jonah chapter 3, if you look there, beginning in verse 4, it says, Jonah 3, 4 says, Jonah began to go through the city, one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He's literally walking through the city, and he's proclaiming God's judgment and the time frame for it that was given to him by God. Then it says in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So now they're saying, wait a minute, we believe God. God now is the one who can judge our sin, and he's going to do that. We're grieved by that. Verse 6, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, said, in Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let a man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? The king says, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And verse 10 says this, when God saw their deeds, that they turned their wicked from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Really a beautiful picture of just the idea of what that dress represents, that their hearts were moved by the word of God, that they were convicted of their sin, that they dressed in a certain way that reflected that sorrow and repentance. Jesus, too, actually mentioned this idea of sackcloth and ashes in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. He was saying, boy, as he went around and he did these miracles and people would not believe, you know, they were hard-hearted, the Jews were. Here's two cities that he went in, did these miracles in, and he says to them, he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And there he's referring to the fact that their heart was not moved when he revealed who he was to them. Their heart was not. It remained hard, and they did not repent. They were not convicted. But you get this idea that here the people were, when they came together on the 24th day of this seventh month, that they gathered very aware of their sin. They gathered in a way that reflected that they acknowledged their sin, their sorrow, and repentance. And then notice this, the position of the people when they gathered together, they separated themselves. It separated themselves. You know, interestingly, in the law, God made some statements about the position he was giving the people of Israel. One of those statements in Leviticus 20:26, God tells them, you know, he says, you are holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. So that verse there is God making this statement that I've given you this position of being my chosen people. And in the law also, there were times when he said, this group of people, that group of people, this condition of people, they're not allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord when you gather. Only all who are Israel could come together at certain times. And I know that we sort of kind of wrestle through that because, well, isn't everybody welcome? And isn't everybody welcome? You know, even in the church today, there are times when the church is best served when the church comes together. There are times when the church is open and we're open to anyone to be involved in anything. And there are other times when it's most profitable for us to be together as a body of born again believers. Here's one of those times. They separated, it says, from all foreigners. There was a separation. Only those who could establish themselves as in the lineage of Israel came together on this day. When it came time for Israel to assemble together before God, the God to whom they belonged, only the Israelites entered this assembly. The sackcloth, the fasting, the dirt, the separation, they're all pointing us to the heart condition of a people who have become very aware, one, of their covenant relationship with a holy God, and the sin that caused God to remove them from the land. All these things point to a people prepared to, as it says in the text, confess their sins and the iniquities of their father. So we shouldn't really be surprised after kind of going through all of this that as the people assemble in verse 3, that they first stand under the word of God for the first fourth of the day. Now, how it is that commentators arrive at the hours, I don't really know, but most of them that I read would say, well, a fourth of the day would be about 3 hours. So they would stand under the word, it says, for 3 hours and listen to it being read. Then it says they would spend another fourth of the day in confession of sin and in worship. worshiping the Lord their God, another fourth of the day, another 3 hours. There was some time involved in this. Some old-time preacher that I read this week said, you know, we sing the song, which I don't even know. It's an old-time hymn, I suspect, that the song says, take time to be holy. And his question was, but do we? Because here these guys invested literally the better part of the seventh month sitting under the Word of God, being prepared for this 24th day that could bring them together with under the recognition they were in relationship with a holy God. So following the reading of the Word, the people spend this fourth of the day in confession and the worship. And really, as we go through this, if I could just step away for just a moment and look at this a little bit differently, you know, within these three verses at the beginning of the chapter, or within the whole chapter, I would say, we find a real picture of worship. And I just listed three things. That worship includes the reading of the Word of God. It involves the confession of sin, which is the prayer that is the bulk of this chapter. And it is also the prayer is a part of the bulk of the chapter, and the confession of sin. You know, when we think about worship, and we think, well, it's God sweeping me off my feet, and it's that emotional response, that's true. Worship is to evoke emotions. Being under the Word of God is to evoke an emotional response. Very true. But also, the idea of us opening the Word of God and reading it, whether we're here corporately or when I do this at home and I open the Word of God and I read it, it's an act of worship. When God convicts me of sin and I say, God, I recognize that I sinned in this area of my life. This is something that's happened. I need to confess that to you. Lord God, please make that right. Wash that sin away by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's an act of worship. That when I stop and I pray to God and I respond in communication to Him because of how He's communicating to me through His Word, when I pray to Him, it's an act of worship. There's some good stuff in those verses along those lines. H.A. Ironside wrote this about these verses. He said, the word and prayer should ever go together, but it should be in this order. The word first and then prayer follows intelligently. The believer should be a man holding the even balance of learning from the word and cultivating the spirit of prayer. We need to hear God speaking to us that we may speak rightly to God. He goes on to write, one who gives himself preeminently to the word, neglecting prayer, will become heady and doctrinal, likely to quarrel about points and be occupied with theoretical Christianity to the hurt of his soul and the irritation of his brethren. On the other hand, the one who gives himself to much prayer while neglecting the word of God is likely to become exceedingly introspective, mystical, and sometimes fanatical. But, Ironside writes, he who reads the Word of God reverently and humbly, seeking to know the will of God, and then gives himself to prayer, confessing and judging what the Scriptures have condemned in his ways and words and thoughts, he will have his soul drawn out in worship also, and thus will be the believer who grows in grace and knowledge, becoming a well-rounded follower of Christ. You realize that what we're watching here in this ninth chapter is we're watching the revival of a nation. And I thought about that when I wrote. I thought, you know, often I don't look for revival. I look for it in a person. Pray for this person that God would work in their heart, that it would transform their life. Or maybe that person, but not often in terms of a community. Not often in terms of a state. And honestly, never in my mind in terms of a nation. And yet, I ask the question, is it possible for God to revive a nation and humble a group of people corporately in confession and worship? Is that possible? We're in Nehemiah 9 and the answer is yes, because we're watching it happen right now. So as the Levites begin to pray on behalf of the people, they begin there in verse 5. They begin with this, God's position. They begin with God's position. God is one, he says, exalted above all in verse 5. In verse 6, he is God alone. He is the only God. Thou alone art the Lord. Verse 6, also they acknowledge God's position is that he created everything. God is the creator of all things. He's in control of all things. And all confession begins by recognizing God's position. I don't believe that we're led to really confess and humble in any way before God until we see clearly who he is in light of who we are. And that's the way they start. He is not like us. We are not like him. Psalm 135:5 says, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods." Just reiterating again what these Levites were praying on behalf of the people. Here's God's position. As we see God as he is, for who he is, and give him the position that he has, we see how great he is, we'll find ourselves humble before him. Following the praise for who God is, the Levites' prayer on behalf of the people moves in verse 7 into the position of Israel. They start with the position of God. He's over all things. He alone is God. Now, here's the position of the people who were confessing their sin. Here's the position of Israel. And this prayer is a great survey of Israel's history. There are several psalms that do the same type of thing, that recite to God the history of Israel, attributing all these actions on their behalf to God's faithfulness or his strength. That's what is going to happen here. So we move from God's position to Israel's position, and he begins there by citing God, that God chose Abraham and created a nation from him in verse 7. And we're going to run through these in pretty broad strokes through verse 16. Secondly, God made a covenant with Abraham. He promised him the land, and he promised to bless all the nations of the earth through him. But he made a covenant with Abraham that the Israelites were living out. And so the review of Israel's history would give this group of people, the Jews who are there, a renewed sense of the position they have been given. Reminding them, they alone have a covenant with God. They alone are called his chosen people in all the earth. And to them alone, he has made specific promises that are theirs eternally. I thought about that in terms of the fact that every time we come to the communion table, when we do that, that's a time for us to reflect. It's a time for us to be reminded that, you know what? Not everyone in the world's under the new covenant. Not everyone in the world is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That because I am, it's because God has elected to work in my life, and he has saved me from my sin. And you know what? I need to not ever lose sight of my awe of God because of that position that I have been given. Here Israel's being reminded of that in these words. Then in verses 9 through 11, it says that God delivered Israel from their bondage in Egypt. So they're doing this big survey of the history of Israel, and these Jews would recognize the similarities between what God did for those folks that he delivered in Egypt and what he's doing in delivering them as they rebuilt the wall. They would find the striking similarities of God's faithfulness. In both generations, God demonstrates his power on behalf of those who belong to him. Verses 12 through 15, God provided for Israel during the wilderness wanderings. And what you'll notice in each section of this prayer is it highlights what God did. He chose. He made a covenant. He delivered. He provided. And that it reminds us that all that he did was on behalf of a people group because of their position. He did it for Israel because of the chosen position he'd given them. You just look at that little list that we made in those 16 verses. God chose. God made a covenant. God delivered. God provided. So as we wrap it up for our time this morning, before we come back and look at the remainder of the chapter, I would simply remind you of this. We belong to the same God who has done these things for the nation of Israel. We belong to the same God through our union with Jesus Christ. We have been given a position because of our union with Jesus Christ, not unlike the one that he gave to the nation of Israel. That you and I, we are in a covenant relationship with the living God through our union with Jesus Christ, not unlike the nation of Israel. And like the nation of Israel, we have each been delivered. We have each been, let's start from the top, we have each been chosen. We have each had a covenant made. We have each been delivered. We have each been provided for in the same fashion that God has provided for Israel. And the single question I ask is, how do I respond to that? How do I respond to that? Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll have a song. Father, I'm thankful for the Word of God and even the introduction to this chapter 9. It teaches me some things about what worship is, and I'm thankful for that. But it also is, in a sense, it's a trying set of verses because the act of public confession is not something we're often very acquainted with or familiar with or even have practiced as a body of believers. Lord, these are things that we hold much more private in our relationship with you than I believe these Israelites did. So one, I would pray that we would see the value of confession, the value of recognizing what sin is in our life and dealing with it, and then doing it because we have such a confidence in the fact that you are there, you love us, you have provided a way for us to be forgiven, you're not holding it over our head. In a sense, Lord, that mass of accumulated sin will never crush us, because you allowed it to crush your Son, Jesus Christ, instead of us. Let us hold that thought, Lord God, in our mind as we consider how do we respond to such a unique and wonderful message. Lord, bring us together again next Sunday to continue that as we stand before the table of the Lord. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.